You may have noticed, if you are one who scans the bulletin ahead of time, that there is no time set apart called sermon as such. As a bit of a worship experiment and as a way to accomplish a couple of things in this season of Advent, I've prepared meditations that try to connect the promises of Scripture with the songs that we sing with your lives here and now, so that this time of worship is deeply connected not only to where you are as you enter into this space, but also in what it is that we sing. In a sense, I want to rescue the Advent and Christmas carols we sing so joyfully from nostalgia, and instead put them back in the forefront of our worship lives, so that we can hear the power that is embedded in them, the sort of defiant and courageous and hopeful prayer that they voice in this time of need. And there are many needs. I look out, and one of the things about being a pastor is you don't just know names, you know stories. And I know as you arrive today, you bring all of it. All of it. Don't hide any of it, but instead in worship, as we hear these promises again, as we listen again for how we might offer ourselves to God, we can rejoice in the way God offers God's self to us in Jesus. So hear these words from the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 33, verses 14 through 16. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will live in safety, and this is the name by which it will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. And so the Advent theme for today is hope. But if we're going to talk about Christian hope, we need to begin in a place that first looks like total defeat. And so we hear Jeremiah's words, and we have to imagine in our mind's eyes Jerusalem in 586, 587 BC. The city is in ruins. The temple, which was the spiritual and physical heart of Jewish identity, was destroyed. Thousands of Jews had been forcibly marched to Babylon, torn from their homeland, and their entire world dismantled. It was a political defeat, and it was a spiritual crisis that struck at the very core of their understanding of God and God's relationship to them. And Jeremiah speaks a word from God into all that material and spiritual rubble. He's not offering a cheap platitude, not words of empty comfort. It's a prophetic word that arrives when a word like hope sounds like nonsense. The royal line of David had ended. The promise that God made to David seems forgotten, and the people are asking hard questions now. Has God abandoned us? Is this the end of our story? Does it end with us? And we hear a word spoken into their darkness. The days are surely coming. Surely coming, says God. It's not wishful thinking. It's a declaration of God's creative power. It's a declaration of God's will. You know, behind my house, there's an old dogwood tree that fell some years ago in a storm. Its trunk was cracked, it was broken, and by all appearances, it was dead. Completely dead and gone for several seasons. Maybe you have a tree like that somewhere deep in the backyard or in the woods behind your house. I've not been motivated enough to clear the dead wood, and so there it has resided, fallen, broken. But imagine my surprise when I noticed a couple years after its fall that a single green shoot had started to sprout from its little stump. One little green shoot, but that was enough to show me something was going on. A defiant and unexpected declaration of life. That's what hope looks like. Hope is not optimism. Optimism says, maybe things will get better, but hope says God is working even when I cannot see it. Hope does not ignore pain. It looks directly at it and looks for transformation. The advent of Jesus, as we remember it, comes some 400 years after the Old Testament story concludes. And in the final chapter of the prophet Malachi, we're left with something of a cliffhanger. Surely the day is coming, says Malachi. It'll burn like a furnace. For you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. And then 400 years of waiting without another prophetic word. And scripturally speaking, those 400 years between Malachi and Christ were known by their silence to the people. Not a single prophetic word that was captured and contained within our canon. And yet we know, looking back now, that God was meticulously drawing together all sorts of disparate streams into one big current between heaven and earth. The Greek language was becoming the common and universal communication tool. Romans were building roads that connected distant communities in unprecedented ways. And Jewish communities that had been dispersed all over the world, in the Mediterranean, in Africa, in Persia, they were preserving the ancient promises, translating them into their current languages. And the cultural and political conditions were all being carefully prepared now for the radical intervention that God intended. Jeremiah speaks about a righteous branch springing from David's line. He's not talking about political restoration. It's a promise of comprehensive renewal, of justice, of righteousness, of safety. They're not abstractions that we just read about in books or hear about in pulpits. The prophet is describing a complete reimagination of the way humans relate to one another in community. And we learn today again that part of the process of that manifestation, that revelation, is waiting. Waiting. Wait is something of a four-letter word. And you may be waiting for something. You may be waiting for many things. What are you waiting for right now? For a dream that just hadn't yet come to pass? For healing in your body? Healing in a relationship? For justice? In systems that just won't ever seem to change? Maybe you're waiting for a breakthrough that just seems impossible. But remember this, as you wait, waiting is not passive and it is not weakness. Waiting is active, it's courageous, and it's trusting. It's a spiritual discipline that involves really important steps on our part as we wait. These are things that we do. Waiting is going to require that you name your longings honestly. And waiting is going to require that you stay open to transformation. Waiting is going to require that you be on the lookout for even the subtle indications of change in your midst. And waiting is going to require that you build a resilience that's stronger than your circumstances. Waiting is difficult, and that's why I said it's a discipline. You have to practice it. Our culture trains us in a very different mode. We live in instant solutions, instant messages, same-day delivery, immediate answers. But the most significant transformations in our lives do not come that way. They come more slowly and more quietly. They happen in that space between what is and what could be. And so this carol that we're going to sing, O Come Emmanuel, recites very ancient prayers called the O Antiphons. There are seven of them. And they were recited in the 7 days before Christmas, traditionally, as far back as the 8th century. We have documentation of monks and monasteries singing these ancient prayers. And with each name that's declared over the one they anticipate, we hear a different dimension of what we can expect. For the day is surely coming. The Lord of Israel, who embodies all of God's covenant faithfulness, the root of Jesse, connecting promise to fulfillment, the key of David, who unlocks hope when the doors seem forever sealed, the day spring, who brings light to you who might be sitting in darkness, the King of nations, who challenges every earthly power, Emmanuel, God with us, not a distant concept, but an intimate presence. Each title, a facet of hope, a different way of seeing the divine promise that's breaking into human history. And so we sing, O Come. O Come, Emmanuel. We're doing more than singing that favorite Christmas carol. We're voicing a longing that people have voiced as long as there has been prayer. It's that cry that says, God, show up and be present and transform what seems hopeless to me. For Emmanuel means God with us, not God will fix everything right away. God with us, even in our vulnerable spaces. Divine love will not ease our struggle. It is God's love that accompanies us through it. And so that promise wasn't just for future restoration. It was an invitation to live in that sort of relationship here and now, to maintain hope, not passively, but as an active resistance to our despair. And so it's an invitation to us. It's an invitation to us not to try and just solve everything and not to have all the answers, but to be present now in worship, to wait and to breathe and to trust. For Emmanuel is here in your waiting. Emmanuel is here in your wondering. Emmanuel is here in your most fragile hope. Rejoice. Rejoice, not because everything is fixed, but because hope is alive. Rejoice. Rejoice. I invite you to stand now as you're able, and we'll sing together, O come, Emmanuel. Reading from Luke's Gospel, this chapter 21, verses 25 through 36, Jesus' words, there will be signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars, and on the earth distress among nations, confused by the roaring of the sea and the waves. People will faint from fear and foreboding of what is coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, stand up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Then he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all things have taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Be on guard, so that your hearts are not weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of this life, and that day catch you unexpectedly like a trap. For it will come upon all who live on the face of the whole earth. Be alert at all times, praying that you may have the strength to escape all these things that will take place and stand before the Son of Man. I read these words and I'm reminded that life feels out of control. Most of the time, if that's not you, then just sit tight for about 7 minutes and we'll get to you next meditation. But I'm speaking to those of you who may feel that life is a little bit out of your grasp. Political forces bigger than we are shaping the world around us. There are wars and elections and decisions that are made far away that ripple into our everyday lives. Our relationships, even those relationships that are close to us, can feel very fragile. They're often strained by misunderstandings, loss, and just the passage of time. Our bodies constantly remind us of our limits, that we just can't escape illness or exhaustion, the steady march of aging. all of this reminds us of how little we can control. And Jesus speaks into that chaos here in Luke 21. He describes a world in turmoil, seas that are roaring, nations in distress, people fainting with fear. And it's a very vivid portrait of everything that is unstable and unpredictable and beyond our control. And into the middle of this, Jesus calls us to do something that is unthinkable. Stand up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. That word redemption is a powerful biblical word. It carries a deep meaning. It's not about rescue. It's not just about relief. When the Bible uses that word redemption, it's describing an act of God reclaiming those things that are God's, of God restoring what is broken, of God setting it free. It's a word of power. It's a word of hope that God does not leave the world and God does not leave us in the chaos. Redemption is God's declaration that the story has not ended and that even the darkest places can be transformed. And that's what makes Christian hope, the kind of hope we talk about in church, something that's rather peculiar, because it doesn't ignore the chaos and it doesn't pretend like everything is fine. Instead, it looks directly at the brokenness and declares that God is present and God is at work. And so hope in that sense is not passive and it's not wishful thinking. It's that active and defiant trust that redemption is possible, even in those places that seem so lost. If you travel back in time to Bethlehem, time when Luke says that Augustus was emperor and Quirinius was governor of Syria, a decree had gone out from Rome that just upended so many lives. Mary and Joseph did not choose to go to Bethlehem. They were forced to go by a Roman census. It was an unwelcome disruption, another reminder of their lack of control over their lives. The journey surely was grueling, days and days of walking over rough terrain. Mary carrying the weight of a very late pregnancy, the discomfort of the road, Joseph balancing his own exhaustion and the need to care for her. And when they arrived, Bethlehem surely was not calm. It was not a little welcoming retreat. It was overcrowded, it was chaotic, it was tense. Travelers had come from every corner to participate in the census, animals making their noises in the background. Mary and Joseph left with no choice but to take shelter with the animals. And there, in the smell of the hay, in the manure, in the cold of the night, in the utter ordinariness of the chaos, it's in this moment and in this place where God enters the world. God does not wait for the chaos to calm. God doesn't go to the well-groomed palace or temple. God enters into the mess, into the noise, into the exhaustion of everyday life and everyday people. When we talk about hope, that's what I hope for, not the absence of a struggle, but the presence of the one who can redeem us, breaking into it and through it. Phillips Brooks, the author of Little Town of Bethlehem, he also understood that kind of hope. In 1865, Brooks was a prominent young intellectual and Episcopal priest in Philadelphia. The Civil War had just ended. The wounds were still weeping and fresh around the nation. Families mourned their dead. Communities were still divided. The pain and uncertainty of trying to rebuild, it all hung heavy in the air. Brooks had offered a eulogy before the whole nation as it was spread in print as President Lincoln's assassinated body lay in state in Philadelphia. And in need of respite, in need of renewal, he travels to Bethlehem. And on Christmas Eve, 1865, he stood in the shepherd's fields outside the town. The town then wasn't all that serene or quiet. It was a noisy, crowded. It was alive with people in the messiness of human existence. And there, though Brooks remembers being very close to God, and that closeness not being some distant comfort, but as a courageous and loving entry into the chaos of his own heart. 3 years later, for the children of his church, he wrote this hymn, this carol, "The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight." And they capture the great paradox of what we're talking about, the irony that God does not meet us when there is no more fear, that God does not meet us when we have our lives all put together, that God does not meet us in the well-manicured places, but instead God meets us in the messiness, the vulnerability, the difficulty, and the chaos. There's a really interesting phrase that he turns in this carol. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. And he says, the silent stars go by. While mortals sleep, the angels keep their watch of wondering love. Bethlehem is described as being in a dreamless sleep. And I've wondered whether the dreamlessness was an indication that all was well, or if everything was unsettled. I tend to think it's a little more of the latter, sleeping with one eye open, unable to get to that place of real dreams. But maybe it's both. The world, oblivious to what's unfolding as Christ arrived. Life just going on in its usual way, unaware that redemption is breaking in. And yet, even in that unawareness, the angels of heaven lean in and they watch with wonder because they are seeing heaven touch earth in a way that has never happened before, in a way that no one completely expected. And the blessings of heaven break into our lives. That's what the hymn sings. Love shows up when we feel unlovable. Peace takes root even before the storm is over. Courage rises when we're convinced that we have nothing left. Those blessings don't erase the struggles, of course, they transform them. And despair becomes possibility, and fear becomes trust. Chaos becomes a space where redemption grows and is known. That child born in Bethlehem, he is the one who later would walk on water, who would rebuke the storms and tell them to be still. And the disciples would ask each other, who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? And for those of you on rough seas, perhaps that's the question you can hang on to. Who is this who meets you now? That question is one that will stay with us. If you're strained today, maybe waiting for a relationship to heal, trying to find certainty in your uncertainty, waiting for your body to mend, or looking for the ability to endure it. You're looking for the world just to be a little less overwhelming, then those are your Bethlehems today. The place where God steps in. And Jesus' words remind us that even when the world feels like it's falling apart, redemption is near. And he calls us to stand up. Lift our heads and look for those signs of hope that are breaking through. We're going to sing, O Little Town of Bethlehem, and invite you to let those words become living prayers in your hearts and look for the ways God's blessings enter into your life. God's not waiting for you to have it all together, but to meet you right where you are in the middle of the mess. How silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. Whatever storms you're facing, remember that God does not wait for it all to settle down, but God has boldly stepped into your life and brings the blessings of heaven right to your heart. Rise up. Lift your heads. Your redemption is near. Let's sing like it. reading from the prophet Micah, but you, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, who are one of the little clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to rule in Israel, whose origin is from old, from ancient days. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has brought forth. Then the rest of his kindred shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall live secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be the one of peace. Micah, scripturally speaking, historically speaking, is a contemporary of Isaiah, living in the 8th century BC. The looming shadow of the Assyrian Empire was now cast deep into Israel, across Judah. The northern kingdom of Israel had already fallen, and Judah's leaders faced the constant threat of invasion. The political system was corrupt. The people were burdened by injustice, and economic disparities and anxiety about the future was palpable. And it's into this chaos that Micah offers a vision of hope, not hope in the military strength of the people or through sophisticated political maneuvers, but in the promise of a ruler who would come from Bethlehem. This ruler would not resemble the despots of their time. Micah says he will be a shepherd. He shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty, in the name of the Lord his God. Shepherding was more than an occupation in Israel. It was a way of life. It was a symbol of care, of courage, of responsibility. Moses was a shepherd when God called him to lead the people out of slavery. David was a shepherd when he was anointed king. To call someone a shepherd was to call forth a kind of leadership that was rooted in relationship, a leader who knows the flock, who protects them from harm, who guides them to places of safety and to places of rest. This is the kind of ruler that God sends, a shepherd king, whose strength is not in armies, but in the Lord, whose majesty is revealed in care, whose majesty is revealed in compassion. Many centuries later, Charles Wesley wrote a hymn, "Come, Thou Long Expected Jesus." He wrote it in 1744, which was a time that was marked by political unrest and uncertainty. Britain was embroiled in a war of Austrian succession, a conflict that was driven by power, territorial ambition, and King George II's throne was stable. The monarchy, in many ways, symbolized that system that was far removed from the needs of ordinary people. The wars, the alliances, the power struggles defined leadership in Wesley's time. And many of the ordinary people, they were weary, they were burdened. And it's against that backdrop that Wesley wrote this hymn. And it proclaims a radically different vision of kingship. Born thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a king. And like Micah, Wesley's pointing to that hope that isn't rooted in the power structures of a world that thrives within keeping things just the way they are, but in the humble arrival of a shepherd king who disrupts everything. Jesus, born in Bethlehem, fulfills Micah's vision. He's the good shepherd who leads with love and protects with strength and offers a peace that restores and renews. He's the shepherd who feeds the flock. He's the king who protects and stands between us and harm. He's laying down his life to deliver us from sin and death. He gathers those who are scattered. He creates a community of belonging and of love. And he leads us through the valleys. And he offers not an escape from them, but companionship through them. And leads us forward step by step with hope as our guide. Imagine those who heard Micah's words longed for deliverance from those threats that were around them. Surely those who first sang Wesley's hymn longed for relief from the wars and the political instability. Today, we live in times that are troubled. Fear, uncertainty, division. And in every age, as the church gathers and as the church sings, we anticipate that shepherd king who meets his people and offers a hope that is steady and true. He shall be great to the ends of the earth. He shall be the one of peace. That peace, the shalom of God. It's not the absence of conflict. It is the wholeness of life that God intends. It's the restoration of all things, the healing of that which is broken. In our Advent hope, that which we gather around today anticipates and recognizes that peace in the one that we invite when we sing from our fears and sins, release us. And let us find our rest in thee. So as we prepare to sing, "Come, thou long expected Jesus," let those words be more than a carol. Let them be your prayer. A prayer of hope that opens you up to the presence of the shepherd king. The hope that steadies you as you walk through your life's valleys toward green pastures. The hope that allows you to rest in his care, to trust in his vision and strength, born to reign in us forever. Now thy gracious kingdom bring. Hold the scripture, the prayer together. Let them guide you into a personal encounter and ask Jesus to meet you in those humble places. And invite Jesus to shepherd you. Open your heart to hear his voice and all those longings. Surrender them, offer them to him. And let the words that we sing lead you to that place of trust. Bring all your longings now before God. Trust that the same one who came in Bethlehem comes now to meet you in your humble places. He is the good shepherd. He is the bringer of peace. He is the one who reigns forever. And that is our invitation to come. Come and receive the gift given freely in Jesus Christ. We sing a hymn together as a time of invitation. And if there's a decision you need to make known to this congregation today, I'll be at the front to receive you. We sing, "What child is this, who laid to rest in Mary's lap is sleeping? He is the one whose birth angels proclaimed and shepherds celebrated. Magi honored with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. In a humble stable, his arrival ignited hope, even in the simplest of surroundings. What child is this? At 12, he astounded temple teachers with wisdom. Along Galilee's shores, he called fishermen with a simple, 'Follow me.' At Cana, water turned into wine, his first miracle. For 40 days in the wilderness, he stood firm against Satan's temptations and prepared for the work ahead. What child is this? The one who healed the sick and cast out demons and comforted the suffering. His touch restored sight. He made the lame walk and cleansed lepers. To an ostracized Samaritan woman, he offered living water. He calmed stormy seas, walked on water, and fed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. What child is this? The one who delivered the Sermon on the Mount, blessing the poor in spirit, the mourners, and the peacemakers. He taught us to pray, 'Our Father, who art in heaven.' He emphasized mercy over sacrifice. He confronted religious authorities, and he welcomed children into his arms. What child is this? He who wept at Lazarus' tomb and then called him back to life. He raised Jairus' daughter, healed a centurion's servant. He cleansed 10 lepers. He dined with tax collectors and sinners. He preached God's love through parables of the Good Samaritan, the prodigal son. What child is this? The innocent one who bore our sins to Calvary, crucified, buried, On the third day, he rose, conquering death. He appeared to his disciples, commissioned them to spread his teachings. He ascended to heaven, promising to return. What child is this? The teacher of enemy love, endless forgiveness, and servant leadership. He washed his disciples' feet. He foretold his fate, and he entered Jerusalem on a donkey to cries of Hosanna. In Gethsemane, he surrendered to God's will, betrayed by Judas, denied by Peter, and abandoned by most. He endured a sham trial, mockery, beatings, and a crown of thorns. And carrying his cross to Golgotha, crucified between thieves, he cried, "It is finished," and gave up his spirit. What child is this? He is the one who bridged heaven and earth, divinity and humanity. The Word made flesh, dwelling among us. He who was before all things and in whom all things hold together, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. He is the one who calls you by name and knows the number of hairs on your head, the one who saw you before you were formed in your mother's womb. He is the good shepherd who leaves the 99 for the one lost sheep, the one who, when hanging on a cross, looked at humankind and said, "Father, forgive them." The one who defeated death and the grave, holding the keys to hell and death. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the one who stands at the door and knocks. He is the one who offers living water to quench your deepest thirst. He is the bread of life that nourishes your soul. He is the one who, when you believe in his name, gives you the right to become a child of God. You are adopted into his family and made a co-heir with him. He calls you out of darkness into his marvelous light and transforms you from a stranger to a citizen of heaven. Who is this? What child is this? He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, your Savior, your Redeemer, and your friend. He is the one who loves you with an everlasting love and invites you to follow him. And if that call pulls on you today, then don't delay. As we sing, "What Child Is This?" with wonder and trust, let's stand as we're able and sing together.